Take your Bibles, if you would, and find Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter 5 will be our text today. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter. While you're finding Matthew chapter 5, you might want to put something in Philippians chapter number 3. We'll visit that as well. Matthew chapter 5, Philippians chapter number 3. For those of you that are visiting with us on Sunday mornings, we have been making our way through the book of Matthew, and it's just been such a blessing. You have joined us today on a subject and a chapter that finds itself right at the beginning and now getting into the depth of a part of the Bible called the Sermon on the Mount. This is a kind of a familiar title, the Sermon on the Mount, to saved and unsaved folks, church folks, non-church folks. Many folks have heard the phrase, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a message that was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's a message that was preached to his disciples up on a mountain. Other folks heard that. We know that when you get to the end of the message. And it's a message that is powerful, it's transforming, it's setting the stage for the ministry and the work of Christ, setting the stage for the church of God. And really and truthfully, what is happening is Matthew is writing back to his Jewish folks, his friends, his country that hates him, but he loved them. And he is rehearsing for them this message. You know, I have found sometimes you need to hear a message more than once. And it does you good to listen to it a couple of times. You get more out of it the more you listen to it. The first time the Lord Jesus preached this message, it went right over their head. It went right over their head because they had closed their heart. And so Matthew is revisiting it. It is a message that was a defining message. It is defining the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was a phrase that they had heard much about. It was a phrase that they had that had been prophesied. It was a phrase that songs had been written about. It was a phrase that had been preached about. And the Jewish folks were excited and looking forward to the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came to the earth, he came to set up a kingdom. Not a kingdom literally upon the earth, but a kingdom in their heart. And so when Jesus is preaching this message, he is preaching about the kingdom that he came to install. Now they were looking for a literal kingdom. And one day that literal kingdom will be set up, but it was not the time for the Lord to set up the literal kingdom. Before he was going to set up a literal place of peace on the earth, he came to bring peace to the heart of man. And so what Jesus is doing is he has been defining the attitude or the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And he was preaching to them about their character and their makeup, and it was showing that how that their life would be like the life of Christ, and the life of Christ would be evident in their life. He's preaching about the characteristics of the born again child of God. He's preaching about the characteristics of the church. The church is not the kingdom of God as far as that will be set up on the earth, but the church finds itself in the kingdom. You find yourself in the kingdom when you're born again. After preaching about the attitude or the characteristics of a saved person, last week we dealt with the blessing of the kingdom upon the earth now. And Jesus said that the citizens of his kingdom, they will have effect on the earth now. He used two things. He used salt and he used light to define that. Sometimes you hear somebody say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I hope you're not like that. We're not to be so heavenly minded that we're not earthly good. We are to be the salt of the earth, and we are to be the light of the world. And so that is the effect. Jesus said, now my citizens, they will bear my attitude. The citizens of the kingdom will reflect the king. The citizens of the kingdom of God will impact the earth. That's why he told them, be careful for persecution, because it is coming. And so he's teaching these folks. Verse number 17 of chapter number 5 of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus begins to deepen his teaching, and he's going after their mind. He's going after their thought process. Now, if you are a Bible student, or you have a habit of writing in your Bible, somewhere near Matthew chapter 5, like maybe the chapter heading, you should write Luke chapter 6. Because in Luke chapter 6, you will find that the Sermon on the Mount is again referenced by Dr. Luke. There is a part of Luke chapter 6 that's vital for our understanding today. When you read Luke chapter 1, you have the preparation for the Lord's birth. Luke chapter 2 is the Christmas story. Luke chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, the Lord Jesus begins his public ministry. And even though Matthew has the public ministry starting right after he's tempted in the wilderness, the Lord had already done a lot of work on the earth. And there was a problem that was brewing, because the Lord had done some things on their Sabbath day that they didn't appreciate, they didn't respect. They had this mindset of what the Sabbath was supposed to be. And it's funny, when the one who created the Sabbath shows up and his mindset is different than their mindset, they think they're right. That's just human nature, isn't it? Thinks they're right even more than God. And so there's a part in Luke chapter 6 where they ask the Lord Jesus this question: why do your disciples do that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? And so when Jesus came and began his ministry, it did begin to cut cross-culturally against the Jewish kingdom. And the leadership there, the scribes and the Pharisees, they looked at him as being a rebel. They looked at him as being rebellious. They did not understand why he would not submit to doing things the way that they were leading the nation to do them. And so there was this thought process that came that said, well, he's coming to change the law. Are you with me so far? Okay. Jesus knew that this thought process was developing in the nation. And so he wants to address this thought process. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he began by describing the characteristics or the beatitudes of the citizen. Then he said that there will be a blessing. And now he slams the brakes and he says, verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to do what? Fulfill. All right. So in this statement here, the Lord Jesus is declaring his purpose. And he is declaring that I didn't come to do away with the law of Moses. I just came to show you that there was a more superior way or a better way than the law of Moses. Now, it's important for your understanding that when I say the law of Moses, you know what I'm talking about. When I say the law of Moses, or the Bible refers to the law, it's talking about the Ten Commandments. You probably memorized those or knew those when you were a little kid. And so that was that moral ceremonial law that God gave to the nation of Israel. When God gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel, he did not give the Ten Commandments so that they could do them and find righteousness and be saved because they did the Ten Commandments. Be very understanding here this morning. Nobody in this room is going to get to heaven because you were a good boy or a good girl. Nobody in this room is going to be able to stand before God and say, I obeyed this, 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 and this, therefore, I'm allowed in. God, I know there were 10. I kept 8. 8 out of 10, that passes in school. The Bible says if you break one, you're guilty of how many? All. So when God gave the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments, he gave them a standard of righteousness that was incapable for them to attain. He never gave it to them so then they would say, oh, okay, this is what we got to do. We're going to go and do it. He gave them the Ten Commandments so they could look at it and be scared out of their mind. And they would look at it and say, I broke that one, I broke this one, I broke this one, she broke that one, we're in big trouble. What do we do? Paul said that the law was to be used as a schoolmaster that would bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what the leadership of the nation of Israel did was they took that law and they said, we're going to obey it. We're going to make this the standard of righteousness. And we're going to keep this outward standard of righteousness, and therefore we're going to have eternal life. And so they begin to add to the law, they begin to change the law, they begin to make it fit certain things. And so they were real manipulative with it to where it just became just something that you obey and you do, and this is some outward reflection of what it is to be. Now, question for you in your Bible knowledge, and you need the answer to this question. Even though the law couldn't save anybody because nobody could keep it, was the law good or was the law evil? I don't know, Pastor. That's why I'm here. Okay. Was it good or evil? It was good. It was good. It was good in the fact that it was perfect. It was good in the fact that it did what it was supposed to do, drive men to Christ. Everything God does is good. What makes things evil? When man perverts it. So when God gave the nation of Israel the law, and the nation of Israel said, now we're not going to go to Christ on this one, we can do it ourselves, they perverted the law. And they made it just this outward expression. Now, Jesus comes on the scene, and they're saying, now, why are you doing things contrary to the law? You're not washing your hands. You're plucking these corn on the Sabbath. What's wrong with you, man? And they're challenging him almost like he's a rebel. And Jesus now in preaching says, let's be real clear about something. I didn't come to destroy any law. By the way, he gave the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Now understand this. If the law was never kept by a man, you and I would have no chance of heaven. Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. If you believe that, say amen. See, Adam transgressed and broke the law. You and I have transgressed and broke the law. We've sinned. There is a wage that needed to be paid for that sin. That wage is that second death. But God loved us, and God sent the Lord Jesus to come and to become a man, and the Lord Jesus walked upon the face of the earth sinless, and he kept every jot, and he kept every tittle, and he kept every part of the law so that he could go to that cross and that he could shed his sinless blood for our sin. And God's people said, thank you, Jesus. Somebody had to keep the law. But what Jesus did when he came was he shined the light and exposed what the law was, how good the law was. See, the nation had made it all about outward, but really the law was designed to reveal the inward. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, his life illumined the inward sinless perfection of that law. His teaching cut across outward conformity, and he went right to the heart of men and women. And so they stood there in all of their outward righteousness, but their heart was desperately wicked. They stood there in their own authority, but they would not bow down to the Lord Jesus. They stood in their own righteousness, but they would not humble to the righteousness of Christ. And when Jesus came to the earth, and he began to go after that spiritual intention of the law, it got their attention. And so he's wanting them to understand, I didn't come to change. I came to fulfill the law. Look what he said in verse number 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the what class? He's got a group of people over here that are considered nothing but sinless in society. They're looking at the scribes and the Pharisees as righteous people because they kept the law in their own mind. They looked at them as being spiritual in their own righteousness, in their own deeds. These people looked at those people as spiritual heroes. These people desired and aspired to be like these people. These people bossed those people around. These people were pilfering and manipulating and extorting these folks. And these folks were looking at these folks thinking, man, they are righteous. And Jesus shows up and says, if you are not better than them, you're not going to the kingdom. Oh boy. When he said that to these folks, it rung true either one of two ways. Either they said it's hopeless, or it gave them great hope. It gave these people hope, and it rocked these people. Because these people thought, well, I'm secure in my own righteousness. And Jesus said, your self-righteousness will not enable you to get into the kingdom of God. Go to Philippians chapter 3. You got to see this. Hold your hand here. We're coming back. Here's what Paul said about this. Paul said in verse number 8, at the end of that, that I may win Christ. Look at verse number 9. And be found in him. That him is Christ. Not having mine own, what class? Which is of the law, but that which is through the, say it, faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by, what's that last word? Faith. All right. So the Pharisee said this. The Pharisee said, I will stand on my righteousness because I have kept the law. Paul said, nobody keeps the law. I don't want to get to God and say, God, I've been a good boy. I want to be found not having mine own righteousness, but I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness was not gathered through my works. That righteousness was gathered through faith. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene and the Pharisees are trusting a righteousness that they got through their works, Jesus said, you need better than that. Better than that. And so when he came, all they were doing was looking at the exterior. And Jesus said, no, you missed the boat. The law wasn't so that you could have some kind of righteous exterior. The law was so that you would know righteousness within your heart, and that righteousness would be brought to you by Jesus Christ. The law would drive you to him. You need Christ. Every person in this room needs to be born again by the Lord Jesus. Now, having got them to that place, he begins to teach them six things that just will blow our mind. You've got to have a Bible or you're not going to love this preacher. And you love this preacher. What Jesus is getting ready to do is he is getting ready to teach the gospel in action. He is getting ready to contrast their whole outward exterior self-righteous position with really the truth of the inward heart and relationship. He's getting ready to show them that what what the law and that outward behavior demanded by the law, but the inner attitude of the heart desired by God. And Jesus is going to use this phrase, ye have heard, ye have heard. Six times he's going to say, ye have heard, but then look if you would at verse number 22. Verse 22 starts this way, but, finish it with me, I say unto you, you have heard, but I'm saying to you, you have heard the law. But this was the spiritual intent of the law. Now, remember, he is preaching about the child of the kingdom of God. Look, if you would, at verse number 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. That word kill, there's the word murder. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is, what class? With his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Okay? Murder. An outward action. He's not talking about murder or self-defense. He's not talking about war. Don't misuse the Bible. You have heard that the law said, thou shalt not murder. I hear this all the time. Are you a sinner? No. Pastor, I don't deserve hell. Really? Why? I have never murdered anybody. Okay. I have never murdered. An outward deed, yes? Jesus said, the law said, don't murder. But understand where murder comes from. See, what the law did to check your outward behavior, it exposed your internalness. And he said, that outward act comes from your heart. The law says, don't kill. But I say, don't be angry. See, anger is the emotion that led to murder. Have you ever been sinfully angry? Are you an angry person? I've never killed anybody. In your heart, if you have sinful anger, it's like murder. By the way, did you know murder can happen in your heart? Pastor, how can murder happen in your heart? Do you know that's where Abraham killed Isaac? Do you know that God said Abraham killed Isaac, but he didn't stick the knife in him? He didn't cry out, Abraham, until Abraham had killed him in his heart. See, murder can happen in your heart. The outward expression, the inward. Watch how Jesus says it, it develops here. He said in verse number 22, if you say, whoever's angry without his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever say to his brother Raca, that's a scornful term. That's a term that is slanderous. Jesus said, if your words are scornful and slanderous, it's evidence of an angry heart. It goes deeper than that. Look what he said. That person will be in danger of the council. That's talking of the Sanhedrin. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of what class? Hellfire. Now, that word, thou fool, is the Greek word moros. We get the word moron. You ever called somebody a moron? Pastor, come on. Yeah, I know the English has changed, but what they're talking about here is this. Their words of damnation. So Jesus said, a murderous act really follows an angry heart. How do you know if you have an angry heart? You know if you have an angry heart by the words you use. Slanderous, scornful, or what about the word damn you? Go to hell. What about other words? Blank you. See, the citizen of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 22. But whosoever shall say, damn you, or go to hell, shall be in danger of what, class? Well, I'm going to heaven. How come? Because I never murdered anybody. Okay. But how many times have we ever damned somebody with our speech? By the way, cursing ought not to come out of the mouth of a Christian. There ought to be an understanding. What the hell? Having a hell of a time. That was a hell of a day. Jesus said, the citizens of my kingdom, they don't have an angry heart exposed by their words. I know. I don't expect any more amens, but I expect you to love me. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. What was happening? The citizens of the kingdom of the world, they were trying to compromise and hide their conscience. And so the Pharisees, they were coming into worship, but they had hatred in their heart. They had anger in their heart. They had murder in their heart. And so they had aught with their brother, but then they would come to worship. And God said, I don't want your stinking gift. It smells to me. Leave it alone. Go make it right with your brother and be right in your heart. Then come, oh, worship. Thou shalt not covet. I'm here today and I haven't coveted. Oh, yeah? But in their heart, there was aught against them. Now listen. That shouldn't be true about you. You cannot be here at church today and want to worship and there be hatred between you and your brother. You cannot say and come here and ease your conscience and worship and you've got some problem between you and somebody else. God doesn't just sweep things under the rug. God said, the citizens of my kingdom, when they come and they worship, there's a holiness. There's the beauty of holiness. And Jesus says, the citizens of the world, they come and they've got all this ought, and I don't want their gift. Leave it at home. Go make it right with your brother. Just teaching them. Agree with thine adversary, verse number 25, quickly while thou art in the way. Don't hold bitterness. Don't let things drag out. Get things fixed. Have that relationship restored. Verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his what class? His heart. Heart. Oh no. Mm-mm. Pastor, I don't need to be saved. I'm going to heaven. I've never cheated on my wife. I've provided for my family. I've done all of that. And Jesus said, you know, let's talk about cheating on your wife. He said, You want me to offer, you want to offer me this outward conformity thing. But I don't look at that. I look at your heart, men. And I'm telling you, if you look on a woman and you lust after her, you've committed adultery where? See, you can murder in your heart and you commit adultery in your heart. But the world wants to say, but if I didn't do it in my hands, I'm okay. And Jesus said, nope, I look at the heart. What's it mean to lust after a woman? Pastor, help me with that. I'm a man. I need help with that. You mean I can't ever look at another woman? Well, if you're with your wife, I suggest you don't do that. If you're by yourself, I suggest you don't do that. Couple things. Number one, he's talking about when you look at a woman and that lustful thought comes, and every man knows what I'm talking about. Bam, it's there. In that moment, you have responsibility to dismiss and arrest and captivate that thought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, if you entertain that thought and you follow through with that thought, that part of that is committing the sin of lust. The commentary said, it's like you would commit the act if the opportunity was given to you. Pastor, how do I know if I live with a lustful man? Okay, women, here's a good test. Is it 2 Peter? 1 Peter. Hold on, I forgot what it was. 1 Peter 3:7. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to move right by it. You study it when you get home. The Bible says that a man is to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, and he is to give his wife honor. If your man doesn't give you honor, you need to be afraid. You need to think about some things. Pastor, what does it mean for my man to give me honor? That means in your heart, in his heart, and in your mind, he esteems you with honor. He treats you with honor in his words. He treats you with honor in his touch. He treats you with honor in his respect. And honor comes forward. Doesn't mean he's perfect, because none of us are. But there's an honor that flows to his wife. If your man doesn't flow honor, he can't lust and honor at the same time. You can't do it. One has to go the other way. Jesus said, now the citizens of my kingdom, that heart, oh, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's doing a great job. He said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. He doesn't mean that, literally. He's letting you know that the heart must be taken care of. It is better to be maimed than go to heaven than be whole and go to hell. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. This isn't a lesson on divorce here, but what was happening was, before the writ came from Moses, you could just verbally divorce your wife. Then they put so much pressure on Moses to give them some kind of writing. Why did they want it in writing? It was a legal transaction. It was done for money. They wanted to protect themselves. And so when they came at Moses and said, give us this writing, and Moses gave it to him, it wasn't that God was happy with that. It was the fact that that was where they found themselves at. But these guys were just putting away their wives for unbiblical reasons. And there was this selfishness developing. And so here they were, they're standing. We are holy, righteous, deserving people, and they've been fornicating their wife. Well, nobody knows that standing in the marketplace because he's dressed with righteousness. But God knows our heart. And Jesus is letting the whole world know, I'm looking at your heart. He goes on, verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of what class? Now here's what had happened. He's not talking about cursing here. He's talking about taking an oath. In the Jewish system, they had actually set up this way, an elaborate system of oath-taking, which would enable them to lie under oath. There was a system where you could tell like half the truth, or you could tell it in a certain way where you didn't have to tell the full truth. And Jesus said, anything but the full truth is a lie. The citizen of my kingdom, his yea will be yea, and his nay will be nay. Tell me you're not a liar. God hates lying. A man said to me, Pastor, I'm just a liar, and that's who I am. I said, well, you are a liar, and you're an unsaved man. They wanted to stand. Now get this. Think about how much pressure they were putting on themselves for the law. They wanted to find righteousness without submitting to Jesus. And so they wanted to be able to manipulate their life and lie and get to these positions where they could live their sinful way. And so in order to get there, they changed the law and made it legal for them to not tell the whole truth. That way they could stand in the marketplace and say, we're righteous. But God looks on the and God said, you will be judged for your yea to be yea and your nay to be nay. He's cutting the culture with this message. Look at verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, oh, I love this one. I hear this all the time. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You ever heard that? But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. Now let's talk about this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. He's not saying when he says turn the other cheek that you're to stand there and be defenseless. Somebody comes into your home to hurt your wife or hurt your children, you have a duty and a responsibility to protect your family. It's not talking about self-defense. Somebody pulls a gun on you and you have one, I suggest you pull yours or run. If there's two or three of you, praise God, you don't have to be the fastest man. You just got to be the second fastest man. He's teaching against personal vengeance. Bless God, preacher. I taught my kid. They punch you in the face, you punch them right back. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah. You're teaching your kid to be personally vengeful. And you teach your kid what you are. Every parent that has ever told me, I'm teaching my kid to be to eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, they're vengeful. And you know what kind of kids they're raising? Angry kids. Teach your kid to stand up. Be defensive. You teach your kid if they're in trouble, no problem. But that vengeance, that drive to get even, the Bible says that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. They lived in a society filled with vengeance. And Jesus said, now if they smack you on the turn the cheek, Pastor, I just can't do that. I'm a man. When it comes to Jesus, every man in here is a sissy. When it comes to Jesus, every man in this world is a sissy. Bam! Who hit you? Come on, punk, who hit you? Bam! And he never responded with vengeance. The kingdom will reflect the king. If you're in the king will reflect in your life. Gets better. 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if we love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more other than do not even the publicans do so? What was he saying? He's saying, love your enemies. Do you have enemies? Now think about this. Are you telling me that you know Jesus Christ and you could hate somebody? I can understand somebody being an enemy to you. But you're telling me that you see somebody as an enemy and you can't stand them and don't talk to them and manipulate them and hate them and all of this. The child of God really can look at somebody like that? Jesus said, now you've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the law did. The law made this outward thing. But Jesus said it was really designed to touch your heart. And the heart is, love your enemy. Pastor, I cannot love my enemy. That's interesting. Let me read you a verse. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, I'm glad God loves his enemies. The Bible says that you and I were at enmity with God. That means we were at a disposition with him where he was our enemy. Now, the Bible says that God was never at enmity with me. I was at enmity with him. That's why John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world." That's why Paul later would write that the friendship with the world is enmity with God. Paul would later write, listen, you and I were in an enmity position. And praise God, he didn't speak scornfully. And praise God, God just didn't say to me, go to hell. He loved me while I was his enemy. And he died on that cross for my sin. Let me tell you something. Praise God, we serve a loving God. And Jesus said, now in my kingdom, we love our enemies. Wow. Fascinating. Verse 48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Ha! Here we go, Pastor. There it is. That's why I hate religion. Every time you pastors and you religious people, you always want perfection. You always be perfect, be holy, be this. Well, I'm a man and I just can't be those things. Okay. But you better understand what he's talking about there. Jesus sums all of that section up with be perfect. What is the word perfect? It's complete. It's whole. He's not telling them to be sinlessly perfect. That's impossible until we get a glorified body. And hallelujah, praise God, one day it will be possible. But he's telling them to be perfect even as your, say that word. Come on now, don't chicken out on me. Even as your what? Your Father. Even as my Father? Yeah. You see, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is impossible if you haven't been born again. But if you've been born again, it's possible in your life. Hebrews chapter, no, I won't give you the references, let me read them. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How many in this room have been made perfect by Jesus Christ? Say amen. Amen. You see, he is the perfect man. He is the one that perfects love in us. If you went to 1 John, it says, hereby do we know that we're saved, that we love one another. And his love is perfected in us. Jesus is not asking you for sinless perfection. He died for your imperfection. He knows we can't be perfect. But when his death and his burial and the covering of his blood, he has perfected me. Paul said it's like this. I'm not perfect, but I am perfect. I understand that I've not attained sinless perfection. But when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees the perfection of Jesus. I stand perfect and I'm being made perfect. He is the perfect man, but I am in him. His life is in me. He has perfected me forever. So because of him, I can be like my Father. He's the King. Now Jesus is preaching a message. He's saying, you guys are all about a kingdom that's all about outward exterior. A kingdom, set up that kingdom in your heart. And this is the characteristic of my kingdom. Hallelujah, praise God, I'm in the kingdom. If you are, say amen. Pastor, I'm guilty of some of these things. I've got some hatred in my heart today. I've been treating this guy like an enemy so bad. Pastor, my life's filled with lust. Pastor, I've had vengeance, man. I'm teaching my kids to be vengeant. What's wrong with me? Here's what's wrong with you. I'm talking to the saved person. To a saved person, we walk in this world and we get the dirt of the world upon us and we get the dirt of our own sinfulness on us. But I want you to know something. Our God is good. And the King loves us. his kingdom. And the king loves his servants. And the king isn't looking to put you in prison. The king is looking to forgive you and to restore you. And so God's people, we may find ourselves with a desire to have these things, but we're wrong in our lives. But we can come and find his forgiveness upon our life, and we can know his ability in us. And we can know that perfection of Christ. We can walk in victory because of him. Or you're here and you're not saved. And you've never been born into the kingdom of God. And your life is all about an outward external. But one day, God is going to strip your externalness away. And he is going to look right in your heart. And when he looks in your heart, my friend, he better see the blood of Jesus Christ. And he can only see that if you come to him by faith. Amen? All right, let's pray.